This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 76 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. And I've entitled this session, One God, One Lord. Before we proceed into our next passage, I'd like to circle back for just one more point from verse 1. When in my study I learned that the, quote, knowledge, end quote, that is the focus of verses 1 to 3, is the revealed illumination that comes from the Spirit, I found this to be troubling. After all, how could knowledge that comes by way of the Holy Spirit lead to or produce the arrogance being demonstrated by the Corinthians? This seemed antithetical to me, but Paul confirms this in chapter 13, where he expands on this contrast between knowledge and love. Note especially verse 2. Turn please to 1 Corinthians 13. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, and note especially verse 2. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. What we have here, once again, is an example of the power of fallen flesh to corrupt something so righteous as to come to us from the Father by way of His Spirit. Even something as beautiful as the illumination we receive by the indwelling Holy Spirit can turn sour in the hands of a believer more enamored of himself than his Savior and his fellow believers. I find that a sobering realization indeed. Let us never discount, disregard the power of flesh to corrupt even something as righteous and good as knowledge that comes through the Spirit. Now let's read our passage for this session. Chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. And this time I'd like to read it from the ESV. The reason I do this, I'll explain after we read it. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now here again we have illustrated for us the reason not to be enslaved to only one translation of God's word to the exclusion of all others. My otherwise trusty NASB translates verse 4 in such a way that the reader immediately responds with, but wait a minute. Here's the verse 4 in the NASB. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. To the statement, there is no such thing as an idol in the world, we want to respond with, but wait a minute, Paul. You just mentioned in verse 1 and even the beginning of this same sentence that there are things sacrificed to idols. If that's the case, they must exist, right? An idol is simply an image of a pagan god, and of course those images exist in the world. To this very day, 2,000 years later, they can still be found. The other translations handle this better, and to its credit, the NASB footnotes the other ways to translate it. This is something at which the NASB is very good. What we are also seeing here is the Jewish/Old Testament practice of blurring the distinction between a god and its associate idol. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, "Can man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods." It's Jeremiah 16:20. Well, the word translated gods is Elohim. It is not the word for idols. But if one is crafting it with one's own hands, then what is made is an idol, an image, which is what the word idol means. We also have here in this verse two more maxims or slogans, as the 2011 NIV and the ESV make clear by placing them in quotes. First is, an idol has no real existence. And there is no God but one. So Paul is agreeing with the premise. Idols are worthless, and there is only one true God, Yahweh. The verse continues, and that there is no God but one. This, of course, echoes the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. That is, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. When you see the Lord, when you see the word Lord in small caps in most translations, that replaces, that stands for Yahweh. Sidebar here, I'm struck by the similarity between antagonism to Judaism in the first century, when this letter was written, and Christianity in the 21st. In the first century, Judaism was ridiculed by many because of its insistence upon there being only one God. And in the 21st century, Christianity is ridiculed because of its insistence upon there being only one way to God. That is, through Christ. Interesting, huh? Now, Paul will expand on this in the next verse, but before we get there, let's consider something that is hiding beneath the surface of verse 4. The Corinthians were saying to Paul, hey, these pagan gods do not really exist, so that means their idols mean nothing at all. So what can be the harm in eating any food that has been part of their worship? It doesn't mean anything. But what they are glossing over is that, in a sense, there is a reality behind those gods and their images, an even darker reality. We see this in what one psalmist wrote about what happened to Israel because they failed to destroy all the people in Canaan. Turn, please, to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And let's begin with verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples, as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices. They and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. As J. Moffat puts it, idols are non-entities, but demonic powers used idols to inveigle humans into worshiping false gods. Demonic forces are at work, whether we realize it or not, whenever we associate in any way with false gods and their images. Even though the gods do not exist, the demons behind them surely do. And they will do anything to pry us away from the true God. Now verses 5 and 6 comprise one long sentence which was split into two verses when the numbers were added to the Bible in the 15th century. It begins, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords," in this long, awkward sentence, which continues into verse 6, even in the Greek, it's ungrammatical and awkward. Paul is making two points. Father God is the only true God, but just because they are not real, this does not mean that the pagan gods are harmless. Turn, please, to Galatians, the letter to the Galatians. Chapter 4. And let's begin with verse 7. "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" Later in this three-chapter treatise, the apostle will come down hard on this in no uncertain terms. Turn, please, to chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, near the end of this whole package that he takes over three chapters to address. Chapter 10, verses 19 to 20. "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." That's it. These may be false gods. There may be nothing behind that idol, except there is behind it a demon. There is evil. And he continues, "As indeed there are many gods and many lords." In verse 5, when Paul affirms that there are so-called gods, indeed many gods and many lords, he is not claiming they exist as objective realities, but that they exist subjectively in the sense that they are believed in. When individuals believe in even a non-existent God, when they worship and make sacrifices to it, and even conduct their lives according to its precepts, that God becomes as real to them as he can be. Note how Paul begins his contrast of the pagan with the Christian perception. "Yet for us," that's how he begins, "yet for us," that implies there's a tacit "for them." For them, this was true. For us, this is true. For them there are many gods and lords. But for us there is only one God and one Lord. Verse 6 is an eloquent summation of the God we worship and our relationship to Him through Christ. It supplies for us the script for our response to anyone who challenges us with a different God, a different faith, a different creed. In its two halves, Paul chooses his words very carefully. There is no sloppy theology here. He first speaks of God the Father. Yet for us, for believers, for brothers and sisters in Christ, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. Keying off his earlier reference to many gods and many lords, Paul first describes our God as Father, conveying that He is the ultimate origin of all things. Let me throw in another sidebar here. Even with the beauty with which this is written, it is nonetheless strong and delivered with unequivocal force. I'm reminded of the book and subsequent movie, Life of Pi. A beautiful movie. A beautiful story. Yet, at its root, is the heresy that we can worship multiple gods, that it's all right. That makes perfect sense to the main character, to Pi, in the Life of Pi. He, practically in the same breath, he thanks one God for becoming food for him, to help him survive, to save his life. And then he worships Yahweh in the storm on the sea. A true follower of Christ cannot worship multiple gods, period. How did that work out for Israel and Judah when they did it? God just squashed them like a bug and sent them away. He took the land of Israel away from Israel. He took the land of Judah away from Judah. He says, you no longer deserve to live here. You've been worshiping other gods. My temple may still stand in your midst, but you have corrupted it. We cannot do that. Now let's look at the details here. Paul sets out three characteristics of our God. First, He is our Father. Israel knew Yahweh as the Father of their nation, but it was Jesus who made this an appellation of personal intimacy. Not just for Himself, but extended from Him as a gift to His followers. Jesus said, He's not just my Father, He's your Father, and I want you to pray to Him as your Father. And that's not just a label. It means something. The Father, from speaking in a human sense, you came from the loins of your Father. Of course, the union of Father and Mother. But there would have been no union without a Father. People forget that these days. Second, as our Father, God is the progenitor of all things. Every human being, every tree in the forest, every planet and star in the universe, all things come from Him. And third, we especially exist for His purposes. We not only will return to Him, but we live for Him right now. What is your role as a believer in Christ? To live for God. Period. To bring Him glory. That's it. He is to be the center of your life. Then, Paralleling in form, but not content, the apostle gives us three characteristics of our Lord, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. As I said, there's no sloppy theology here. Paul has carefully chosen every word. Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is our Lord, our Master, supreme in authority. But also echoing the term used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, for Yahweh himself, translated the Lord, thus implying the deity of Christ and his place in the Godhead. Second, he is the one through whom God created all things. Christ Jesus was, as it were, the agent through whom creation came into being. As Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians, turn please to Colossians chapter 1. I love this passage. I love the first chapter of Colossians. Verse 16. For by him, that is Christ Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now stay here. Stay in Colossians, but the writer to the Hebrews states it flat out, through whom also he made the world. That is, through Christ, God made the world. Hebrews 1, verse 2. Now third, he is the one, Jesus Christ is the one through whom we are. The verb is implied. There's no verb in the Greek text. He is the one through whom we are, or we exist. Or as Paul says elsewhere, we have our being. Just as Christ was the agent of creation, so too he was the agent of our redemption. A little further on in Colossians 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It is through our one Lord, Christ Jesus, that we have the life we have now, redeemed, sanctified, saved. Now, in conclusion, certain members of the Corinth church were our brethren in more ways than one. Sadly, from our perspective, they were quite modern, for they were exhibiting philosophies and behavior that mimic our own, or, more accurately, foreshadowed our own. Every day we make decisions, both large and small, that risk diluting the lordship of Christ in our lives. If we took the time to think them through, we would realize that some of our choices, while on the surface benign, contain the seeds of a cancer that weaken our faith and our walk. Paul takes this opportunity, still laying the groundwork for his main point, as he did in verses 1 to 3. He's still setting this up. He takes this opportunity to eloquently drive home the point that for followers of Christ there can be only one God and only one Lord. We have life and salvation only through them. And we dare not play fast and loose with other so-called gods. For ultimately they are not harmless, but the face of evil that wishes only to separate us from the God who is Lord over all.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications, made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.